Welcome again, everyone, to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is Early Genesis and the Image of God. Tonight, we're in Genesis 4, verses 9 through 24, and I kind of title this one, The Life and Legacy of Cain. So last time together, we studied the painful episode of the murder of Abel, Cain's brother, and at the end there, we looked into the natural relationship of between humanity and evil, meaning how natural wickedness is for us. It's basically our native language. So we talked about the relationship that humanity has with evil, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight as well. And tonight, as we move forward, we're going to look at how God and Cain both responded to this murder, and we'll explore a bit of the legacy of Cain upon earth, the legacy that he leaves us as history has gone on. And so we pick up the narrative right after this dark deed occurred. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, I kind of inflect a little bit in that, more like, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's some attitude there. I think we need to understand that. Now, as we study the actions and attitudes of Cain in this portion, we should bear in mind the warning given to him by God back in chapter 7 that we looked at last week regarding the relationship that evil desires to have with a human being. And in verse 7, God had said, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to control you," and we'll talk about that translation in a bit, "but you must master it." Now, that word desire, as we talked about last week, is teshuka. It's the Hebrew word teshuka, used only three times in all of Scripture. Here, back in chapter 3, where the Lord said to Eve, "Your desire, your teshuka, will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." And then I believe the most telling and the most important usage of it is fast forward way into history, into the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Now, in chapter 7, we all know what the Song of Solomon is about. It's a song extolling the virtues of physical intimacy, sexual love between a husband and a wife. Chapter 7 particularly is the male, the lover, talking about his desire for his wife. And it's physical, it's sexual, it's intimate desire that he's talking about. Then in verse 10, the beloved, the female, says, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." The exact phrase used about evil with Cain in chapter 4. And that desire, we know, is for the husband and the wife to consummate, to become one, to be intimate, to know and be known. And so that's the same. If we take that now back to chapter 4, where God is talking to Cain, remember that God is saying, "Cain, evil is crouching right at your door. Its desire is for you. It wants to know you. It wants to be intimate with you. It wants to caress the inner reaches of your soul and be one with you in every way, shape, and fashion. It wants to have what I call the intimate dance with you, but you must control it." And so that's the idea. So that's teshuka. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about Cain, who's given into, he's opened the door to this evil desire, and he's doing the intimate dance with evil, and so he murdered his brother. But now, there's more. Remember last week we talked about the idea of humanity, our relationship with wickedness and sin, how it's natural for us, how our native language is to sin and to be selfish. And so we talked about two terms. These terms were, theological terms were, utter depravity and total depravity. Utter depravity is the term the theologians use to describe someone who is completely evil, cannot be more evil. Utterly, totally evil, that's utter depravity. That does not describe humanity. Instead, that describes Satan and the fallen angels. They cannot be more evil. They are completely and utterly evil. In describing humanity, the theologians have come up with the term total depravity, not utter depravity, total depravity. And total depravity means that we are stained by sin and by wickedness in every aspect of our being. We cannot do anything purely, perfectly, that we are stained in every way. But as we discussed, that idea of total depravity, the fact that we have a sinful nature, whose native language is sin, we still are capable of good. And we have to thank for that the image of God in us. And so God is telling Cain, evil's desire is to come and dance intimately with you, to know you, to overtake you. Dare I even say possess you in total and move you not just from total depravity, but into the realm of utter depravity, but you must master it. So Cain is not a spiritual man. No one there was a spiritual person. No one is born again. No one has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what God is saying there in effect is that if we listen to, if we feed or listen to the image of God in us and we obey what we know of God, that can keep us from becoming utterly depraved, even apart from knowing God personally. That's an important thing to understand. That wonderful idea of the image of God is why we don't see humanity in the realm of utter depravity, because there's an upward call in the life of the human being that keeps us from being utterly depraved, or at least most of us. But we understand that no one is utterly depraved. We're just more or less somewhere on that road. But we understand we're not utterly depraved, but Cain is moving down that road. Now, Cain is the first to dance intimately with evil in the Bible. He is the first to willingly move toward utter depravity. And as we study Cain, we do well to keep that in mind. Understand that he is enthralled with evil, and that will be his legacy upon the earth. Now, Cain's intimate dance with evil has resulted in his murdering his brother, as we're told from John, by John, because his brother's actions were righteous and his own actions were evil. And so he hated his brother for his righteousness, which meant he was following God and the commands of God, and he killed him for it. And so now we see here Cain's reaction to God when God physically comes, when God finds him wherever he is, searches him out. This is probably none other than an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, giving Cain a chance to repent, confess and repent. So God asks Cain, where's your brother Abel? Now God knows where Abel is. God knows exactly what's happened, the same as he did with their parents in the garden so long ago. God is giving Cain a chance to confess and repent, but the one dancing with evil will have none of it. Cain essentially gets in God's face, telling him that he has no business in Cain's life. How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Now this phrase, am I my brother's keeper, is as darkly famous as Pilate washing his hands of the blood of Christ and saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Those are two darkly famous phrases. And what he says is just dripping with disdain and disgust for God and is arrogant in the extreme. This is more evidence that he's dancing the intimate dance with evil. And the Lord said, now the Lord changes a little bit, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So God now pronounces a curse on Cain for what he's done. Now, this isn't punishment, by the way. This is just a consequence. Sometimes consequences seem like punishment, but they're consequences. It's just the natural outflowing of what you've done. This isn't punishment. God is just stating a fact. For shedding the blood of his brother upon the soil of the earth, into the soil of the earth, the soil will now be against him and will produce very little for him. This would have consequences of their own. This would not allow him to settle down and farm, which was what he had always done. Cain would then be forced to wander from place to place because of this, trying to feed himself and his family. And also because no one would want to live next to a murderer. I know I wouldn't. He would be forced to live away from everyone else. So as the population of earth grew, there's Cain. I don't want to live next to this guy. They'll be giving him a hard time, so he'll be moved. These are just the consequences of what he has done. So Cain, in taking the fruit of the soil before the Lord as an offering to approach him, which had been rejected by God because it's not in the prescribed way of worship, Cain had trusted in the works of his hands. to be accepted by God. And God had now removed that from Cain. He can't trust in that anymore. He's taken away the thing most precious to Cain. And so would Cain now repent? Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, and I'm going to do my best whiny voice here, okay? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So now we see the further reaction of one dancing intimately with evil. Although he is a murderer, and although his brother's blood is not yet dry upon the ground, he turns himself into the victim. His reaction is all about himself, as we would expect from the sinful nature. Oh, poor me. My punishment is so horrible. Oh, poor me. I can no longer farm. That's my living. Oh, poor me. I can't come to the garden gate anymore. Which isn't true. God's not casting him away. Oh, poor me, I have to wander for the rest of my life. Oh, poor me, no one will love me. They'll all try to kill me. Poor Cain. Horrible, isn't it? Not one bit of sorrow or repentance in evidence anywhere. Then the Lord said to him, not so, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark, or literally gave him a sign, on Cain, or to Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What's the Lord's response to this lovely bit of sinful display on steroids? It's grace. He gives Cain a personal promise of protection, that he will personally see to it that there will be seven deaths in the family of anyone who takes the life of Cain. And then he gives Cain a sign of his divine protection, another gift, another sign of favor that he does not deserve. He gives Cain a sign of his divine protection. We don't know what this is. Some say it was a tattoo or like a birthmark or a change in skin color. None of that. We don't know that any of that is true, and I would steer far away from that. It could have simply been something that Cain carried with him. Something that all the antediluvians would recognize was a sign from the Lord and that Cain was not to be touched. Then Cain left the presence of the Lord. Cain wasn't cast out from the Lord and apparently never to return. So the way to the gate of Eden, the prescribed place of worship, was still open to Cain, but he left. He claims the Lord casts him out, but he's doing the dance with evil. Nothing he says is true at this point. So he went to the east of Eden where he wandered, and Nod means wandering. So he went to the east of Eden where he began his wandering life. Verse 17a, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, we're in the Toledot of Adam that will end in Genesis 5:1. This is the Toledot, meaning the record of the origins of Adam. This is Adam's portion that he's writing in Genesis. So the Toledot of Adam now shifts and follows the line of this estranged son of his down to the seventh generation of Cain's descendants, which was probably when Adam died. Adam lived 930 years after he was created. And so what do we see? We see that Adam still loved his wayward son, as do all parents. We all love our wayward children, our grandchildren. We can't but help it. And in that, we see is the heart of God, because not only does Adam follow his son and keep in touch with him, apparently, all the way down to the seventh generation of his children, but we know that the Lord pursued him as well. So now, obviously, we see here, Cain had a wife, so where did he find his wife? Well, gang, the math on this isn't hard. It's either his sister or niece. That's basically the only options he has. And now, that was originally God's design for humanity, that you would marry your brother or your sister, niece, nephew, that kind of thing, close family members, because that's all there was at the very beginning. But Barry, isn't that incest? Well, today, yes, it is. It's called incest because it's a dangerous thing. It's a genetically dangerous thing for close relatives to marry. Why is it a genetically dangerous thing? Well, it's dangerous because close family members often possess the exact same genetic mutations or flaws. And when those identical mutations couple, it produces, or it tends to produce, it's not always, but it tends to produce a host of problems in the offspring, like birth defects and retardation, etc. But here, so close to creation, the human genome was it was absolutely perfect and is essentially free from genetic mutations and flaws, which will begin creeping into the human genome over time, of course. And so there was no danger to the offspring at the very beginning. And of course, if humanity was never flawed to begin with, that would have never become an issue anytime in the history of humanity. Now, eventually, that would no longer be the case, and God ordered a stop to such marriages after delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Now, continuing with Cain, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So in time, Cain apparently grows tired of wandering and so becomes the first person to begin building a city, which he names after his son, Enoch. Now, we're not told that Cain finished the city. We don't know that Cain lived there for long, if the curse forced him to continue wandering, but he did at least come up with the idea of the city and was the first to begin construction of a city. And we're going to come back to that and talk about that at the end. Now, verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. So some thoughts here. We see that some of the descendants of Cain were named in honor of the Lord. For instance, Mahujael means God gives life, and Methushael means God's man. And so it seems quite possible that some of Cain's descendants actually served God, which I find refreshing and hopeful. And why do I say that? Because there are some who believe that all of Cain's descendants were cursed and were evil. And that, on the other hand, that all of Seth's descendants were good and served the Lord. And there are a host of problems with that. I think that's hogwash for a number of reasons. But one, it just doesn't compute with human nature or the rest of Scripture. Like, were all of the descendants of Abraham honorable? Were all the descendants of Isaac honorable? No. And God is no respecter of persons. But also, those weren't the only two boys that Adam and Eve had. They continued having children, other sons and daughters, until they were taken from the earth, as far as you know, or until Eve ran out of eggs. So, and they had lots and lots of children. So there are other lines. So I think that's hogwash. But I find it hopeful and refreshing to find that Cain, despite the legacy we're going to see, that he had descendants that more than likely loved and served the Lord. And I think that's wonderful. So now, speaking of his descendants, let's move on to the most noteworthy of Cain's descendants, a guy named Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now, although it's refreshing and hopeful to see that some of Cain's descendants may have loved and served God, the painful legacy of Cain is that of being one who danced intimately with evil, and there are those among his descendants who took that to the next level. And chief among them was Lamech, who was the first to openly, we read this and we may not think much about it, but he is the first to openly pollute the idea of monogamous marriage. Now, he was apparently a lusty man, and he took two beautiful women as his wives. Adah means ornament, and Zillah means shade. Now, remember, and of course, there's a good chance that Adam is still alive at this point. Certainly, Cain and Adam's children and grandchildren are more than likely alive. Everybody knows the creation account. Everybody knows that God created one man for one woman. And I firmly believe, according to the language of Genesis chapter 2, that not only did God bring them together, but that he performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, married to one another for life until one of them dies. So God had, by example, made one woman for one man. He had married them in the garden, but Lamech didn't care, which tells us what kind of man he is. I don't care what God did. I don't care about God's design. I don't care about his example. I see more than one beautiful woman, and I want both of them as my wives. He's dancing intimately with evil in his own way, as did his forefather Cain. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, Before we talk about the sons of Lamech, and these are apparently remarkable boys, maybe some of the most remarkable men in the whole antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, we have to give Miss Naama an honorable mention. Interestingly, Naama is the only female child listed in chapters 4 and 5. Now, we have Adonzilla. Obviously, they were someone's child, but they're mentioned in the report as wives of Lamech. But Naama is the only female child in list of males. And so there are those who believe, and I think it's an idea that has merit, that Naama was actually the wife of Noah. The generations match up pretty well. This is far down the line. So there's a great possibility that Naama was Mrs. Noah. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. Remember the old joke? What's the name of Noah's wife? Isn't that one of the old jokes? Well, Mrs. Noah, because we don't know her name, but it may be Naam. Not saying it is, but interesting. Naam is mentioned. Now, these two women, Ada and Zillah, bear some remarkable sons to Lamech, who together, these sons and Lamech, usher in almost everything necessary for the cultivation of civilization. In fact, what we see is a massive, quick explosion of civilization upon earth, both here after creation and then again after the flood. There's no long evolutionary process. So what do we see necessary for the cultivation of civilization? We say urbanization. We see urbanization, which was begun by Cain himself, founding the city of Enoch, the world's oldest city. We see agriculture. We see animal domestication brought to higher levels by the sons of Lamech, the introduction of metallurgy and musical art. So everything necessary for civilization and growth is right there. Now, assuming that Lamech is the patriarch of his extended family, which seems likely, such inventive sons would have undoubtedly made him a powerful and influential man, maybe the most powerful and influential man in the antediluvian world. Perhaps presiding over the city of Enoch built by his forefather, the world's oldest city, he would become very wealthy with livestock due to his son's abilities. He would be the father of fun, of parties and music with all of the musical abilities that bring with that, and everybody loves a party. And he would be powerful with metals because of the metallurgy, especially in the realm of weapons. And if you know human history, you know how advances in metallurgy advance a people beyond their peers. So the first to use perhaps bronze coming out of the Stone Age, they're able to whip up on the Stone Age folks because Bronze Age weapons are better than Stone Age weapons. When someone is the first to move from bronze into iron, they're able to whip up on their Bronze Age neighbors because iron is better, stronger than bronze. It makes better weaponry and onto steel, etc. So that's how that works. So he's powerful with metals, especially in the realm of weapons, which leads us to our next scene. Lamech said to his wives, Adon, Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now here we have, by the way, undoubtedly the oldest poem in human history, which tells us something, that there was poetry and writing and all the way from the beginning, as we know, because Adam is actually writing himself this portion. So this was the oldest poem in human history, which is probably composed by Lamech as a song with the help of his son Jubal, specifically for his wives. Now, just thinking about this, you can kind of play scriptural detective and figure out what most likely happened. And I will say, apparently, a younger man had taken notice of one or both of the very beautiful wives of Lamech, resulting in an altercation with him. He got a little jealous, and there was an altercation. And so the man reached out and struck him. And Lamech probably had a metal weapon forged by his son Tubal Cain, with which he easily killed the younger man. And so then Lamech composes this song as a warning. Who does he sing it to? His wife. So it's a warning to his wife. Say, don't be looking at these younger men. I'll kill them all. As a warning to his wives to stay in line, to boast of his warrior-like prowess, and to show his arrogance in the face of God. Well, Barry, what exactly is his arrogance in the face of God? What is the arrogance of this man who dances intimately with evil? Henry Morris puts it this way in his commentary, paraphrasing the words of Lamech, saying this, girls, If God promises a sevenfold vengeance on anyone killing Cain, I myself, no, not just God, but I myself promise a 77-fold vengeance on anyone who even harms me or touches me. God promised 7 deaths to the family of anyone who killed Cain. I promise 77 deaths to the family of anyone who harms me. That's insolence. That's arrogance. That is, in essence, we might say, giving God the finger. And so this is basically our only glimpse into the antediluvian world. The scripture is relatively silent on that time. But as we see this most likely taking place in that ancient city of Enoch, it's not hard to see how humanity so quickly moves from total depravity into the realm of utter depravity. And it would move in that direction. And soon God is going to hit the planetary reset button on that, and that's called the Great Flood. And then after the Great Flood, another great depravity is going to arise at the Tower of Babel, and God's going to deal with that. So those are the verses we're studying tonight. Let's go to our final thought section, where we're going to look at what I call the city, Cain's legacy. Now, as we've seen, Cain is the first human being to dance intimately with evil. He's the first murderer, the first person to be arrogant and condescending to God's face. We see something else about him in chapter 4. He's also the first person to build a city. You think, Barry, big deal. What's the big deal? Well, remember that God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which was the idea of spreading out. What is a city? It's staying put. It's let's all gather together and not spread out. So this inevitably links the idea of the city with evil. And followers of Christ need to explore that idea in order to have a well-rounded view of what's happening on planet Earth, which will give us the ability to better fight the darkness that assails all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. So that's a pretty tenuous thing to say, hey, because Cain built the first city, it's linked with evil. And I would agree with that, except let's now go look at the second mention of a city in the scripture. And that takes us to Genesis chapter 10, where we look at 8 cities, and they are associated with a man called Nimrod. Now, we're going to get to Genesis chapter 10, and we'll deal with that in detail. So I'm just going to deal with it with a broad brush tonight. Nimrod, who has an empire then built of 8 cities, which are really more like a single city, Nimrod is a prefiguring of the Antichrist. In fact, he's kind of like the first Antichrist. The Antichrist will be in the mold of Nimrod. He is a prefiguring of the Antichrist, who was the leader of a one-world government, both a leader, a religious leader, and a political leader. He led a rebellion against God. Barry, how did he lead a rebellion against God? God had said to Noah and his sons and their wives, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread out upon the earth. But within a few generations, Nimrod coerced everybody, convinced everyone to stay put, and instead what he did is built 8 cities, which were linked into essentially one large metropolis of an empire, where the wickedness and arrogance of humanity grew so great that God had to confuse the language of humanity in order to keep the wickedness of humanity from becoming complete, from getting into the realm of utter depravity like the fallen angels and like Satan. So, if we see that the first mention and the second mention of city in the Bible are both negative, and so we associate the idea of the city, of a city or city life, with the idea of wickedness. That's a biblical idea. Now, not many people talk about it, and so because of that, I must say this: I am the only guy I've ever heard talk about this, which makes me very nervous. So when I say stuff like this, always, always compare it to the rest of Scripture to see if I'm right, because I reserve the right to be wrong. I hope you guys know and understand that. But why is it that a city here is associated with the idea of evil? Probably because it's a natural thing. So let's talk about just what a city is on its basic elements. Among other things, a city is a place where people are more densely packed together than they are in the countryside. That's hard to argue, isn't it? That's what a city is. You got a bunch of people living in close proximity to one another. So we would say that ARP, the people in ARP, compared to the people in downtown Tyler, it's different. They're less packed in ARP than they are in downtown Tyler. So that's what a city is. Now, where people are more dense, now remember that human beings, as we discussed last week, we each possess the sinful nature. And the native language of the sinful nature is sin. Sin is natural to us. We can fight against that by being obedient to the words and commands of God, and that keeps us from utter depravity, but it is natural for us. Now, where people are more densely packed together, there is more of the sinful nature in one place. And where there's enough of the sinful nature in one place, it begins to take on a life of its own. It's a catalyst for wickedness that feeds off of itself. Now, before I entered into ministry, I worked in the nuclear field. I operated nuclear reactors for the Navy and then for a commercial power plant out in San Diego. And so in the nuclear field, we had a term for this. We called it critical mass. And critical mass was where the neutron population in the reactor core is sufficient to cause enough fission neutrons to create a self-sustaining chain reaction. So you have enough neutrons to create fission, which create enough neutrons to create more fission, and pretty soon you don't need to do anything to get that going. It takes on a life of its own, and once you've achieved critical mass and the self-sustaining chain reaction, you can step back from that, and it will run until the cows come home. It will follow steam demand in the secondary plant and until the cows come home or it runs out of fuel. That's what it does. It takes on a life of its own. And so you don't need to touch it after that. In fact, the only thing you can do to stop that chain reaction is to completely shut the reactor down. And so what happens is you get that self-sustaining chain reaction of the sinful nature within the confines of the city. And the more densely packed is the city, is the population, the more of that catalyst you have, and the more that wickedness tends to flourish. Now understand that it's not that the people of the country, of the countryside, are any better than the people of the city. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all fallen and sinful. It's just that they lack, those in the countryside generally lack the extra catalyst toward wickedness that the numbers and anonymity of the city offer. This is where we get the phrase clean country living. We understand what that means. And this is why cities have much larger and far more aggressive law enforcement agencies, because the darkness is worse there. I've been in law enforcement in the country town, and I've been in law enforcement in a city, and in the city it's hopping, and you're going from call to call, and there are devious things afoot. In the city, more so than in the country. It's not that the people are any different, but you have that catalyst inside of the city. So how does this play out in real life? Because I want to make this useful for us. You see, normally sinful people, and by that I mean people like any others. So normal people who are sinful congregate closely in a city, creating a critical mass of the sinful nature. It's just going to happen. There's things we can do to alleviate that. I'll talk about that in a bit. But they create a critical mass of the sinful nature. And they eventually become comfortable with wickedness. And they say, you know, that's not so bad. That's where it starts. That's not so bad. And after becoming comfortable with wickedness, they then eventually normalize wickedness. And so at this point, they're like, well, actually, that's okay. And after normalizing wickedness, they eventually legalize wickedness. And this is where they say, not only is it okay, but we should be doing these things. And then after legalizing wickedness, they then eventually institutionalize wickedness. Because why? Institutionalize mean they make it the law of the land. They make it right. This is where in the Bible we call good evil and evil good. This is why it happens more rapidly in the city. We get to Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 territory. They believe it to be superior by this time, and they require it to be believed, accepted, and practiced. That's what happens. This is what comes out of the city. And then they force feed that institutionalized wickedness upon all others. In fact, this is In modern politics, this is what we see on the electoral map. Now, I'm not saying anything about blue and red, But I'm saying there are different moralities. So forget politics for a minute. But you could take that blue and red map and you could boil it down to an issue of abortion, good or bad. It would essentially be unchanged. In the vast countryside, the red would say abortion is not good. And in the cities, they would say, no, it's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. We institutionalized it long ago. It's an honorable thing. And so we see that that the same type of human being developed different moralities just by being closely compacted together or being loosely compacted together. And I believe that has to do with the critical mass of the sinful nature. Well, Barry, are you saying that cities are completely evil? No, I'm not. I'm saying that they tend in that direction. It is the natural tendency of the heavy population center to tend toward evil because of the fallen nature of humanity. But definitely there are some good and wonderful things that can come from the city. First of all, we understand that there are many believers in the cities, many good churches and many great believers in the large population centers, and they bring much needed salt and light to those cities. And so that ameliorates a lot of the evil and the wickedness, slows it down. And then, of course, cities can be great centers of technology and innovation and learning, hospitals, museums, the arts, etc. There are great things. But I say this, be wary, follower of Christ. Be wary and understand that everything coming from the major population centers should be held morally suspect until proven otherwise. Always hold it morally suspect until proven otherwise. Remember, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. So, Barry, what do we do? The same as we've always done as followers of Christ. We hold to the truths and principles of Scripture. They, and they alone, are our unchanging barometer of right and wrong, good and evil. And we rise and fall with them. And if they fall out of favor, they fall out of favor, and we fall out of favor. But we don't change for them. God's standards are right. And so what we see here is the tendency of humanity toward evil. We see kind of where it's going to come from. And so I say all of that just to be aware. We want to understand the world in which we live, how the sinful nature works, how it works when people are few, how it works when people are many. But what eventually gets to, again, is Genesis 6:5. And that's pretty ugly, where God saw that the thoughts of humanity were only wicked all the time, and he was grieved that he made humanity. And so what we want to offer this world is the better way, the truth. Of course, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, but also the great principles and truths that God has given to this planet through his word, that we might order our affairs in a more appropriate way and not tend toward utter depravity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the incredible way that you pursued Cain, even though he's intimately dancing with evil and you warned him, yet he didn't listen, yet still you pursued him. And again, we're reminded of your grace, how doggedly you pursue us. God, we may be quantitatively better than Cain, but not qualitatively. We are sinners. Each of us, in our way, we do the dance with evil, the intimacy with evil. And Lord, we come before you and we confess that we are sinful. Lord, we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for the plain truths of your word, that they teach us who we are and what we're made of, that they warn us to the way that is right. So we thank you for that. And Lord, may we be light and salt, especially as we enter into this wonderful Christmas season where we are reminded of you, the great hero we've studied here beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where you have come to save us from Satan's power. And we thank you that ultimately, despite what may happen in this world, despite what may seem like the overwhelming tide of evil, you will ultimately win and do it all. And we thank you for that. And in the meantime, thank you for giving us the joy and responsibility of fighting the darkness in our times and in our lives upon this earth. We thank you in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.